Esther 7, verses 5 through 7. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. There's been a second banquet, and a lot of things have changed since the previous one. Nonetheless, Esther does not presume upon the circumstance or circumstances she finds now. She's still very careful to observe her place and her station, both as the queen and as the wife of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And even though the king has now accepted her invitation, we knew that he had done that the night before, she still waits until the time when the king inquires again into the matter that is troubling her. Now, in doing so, I would suggest that she's showing us several things. First of all, she's showing us that she understands that providence does not change her relation to her duties. Those things which are really moral duties. I've talked about in other contexts how certain matters of order might be affected by providence, but moral duties really are not. Moral duties are like categorical imperative. They're the things that must be done at all times and in all places, and left undone, they constitute a great defect, moral defect. Now, as a wife, she is expected to yield herself submissive to her husband. She's done this from the beginning, but now providence might tempt her to overstep. In this context, what this means, being submissive to her husband, is this. Once she knows that her husband has become aware of her concern, now she has to wait patiently for him to make the overture to pursue a solution, and she is not to engage him in a continual nagging. Solomon notes that it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Proverbs 25:24. And Esther, unlike Vashti, Esther has been raised under the influences of Mordecai and her parents, who were professors of the true religion. So Esther understands much better than Vashti that her power, her place in power, really, as a woman, stands in her conduct more than in her much speaking. This is what Peter is alluding to, I believe, here in 1 Peter 3:1. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Here then, Esther's conduct is without reproach. And her entire demeanor, if we think about it, has been characterized by a desire to honor Ahasuerus as her husband. So rather than nagging, she's pursued her concerns through a series of banquets where she's actually serving him, both as a wife and, in some sense, as a queen. And so as a queen, she's also careful that she doesn't overstep her place and station as a woman in the kingdom. And I would suggest that you could view her inclusion of Haman in these banquets as a demonstration that she's not seeking to act outside of her own station. Haman was, at least at the time of the first banquet, the most noble prince or ruler beside the king. And so his inclusion, given the nature of her concern, his inclusion not only brings him as a central character to the fore of the story, but I think it also represents Esther's role as a submissive queen, who, again, very much unlike Vashti, if you remember her, she doesn't presume to elevate herself over the supreme governing council that is sitting with the king in conducting the affairs of the state. So whatever her prerogatives might have been as queen, they would not have included the right to rule, especially over those who would have been considered Persian nobility. By including Haman, then, Esther is signaling to others who are in this council that she's not desiring to exercise political rule, and that the request that she is about to make, in fact, should not be construed to constitute some sort of political coup. Now, that would have been made very clear by the events surrounding the first banquet. That really is, I think, another purpose for that first banquet, to underscore that point. Now, however, the fact is the events of the intervening day have made it possible to dispense with Haman and perhaps even to replace him with Mordecai. But there would be nothing in Esther's actions, if we look at them in context, if you were sitting on that Supreme Council with the king, there would be nothing to excite your alarm with any kind of thoughts of having a disrespectful queen who would be setting a bad example like Vashti for them in their own homes, or maybe even threatening their own positions at the king's table. None of that is here. So whether or not we've thought about it that way, in fact, Esther has accomplished that as well. Now, second, Esther shows us that although she has favorable providences before her now, she shows us that these are not grounds for careless walking in matters of morality or even in matters of order. She's certainly here not tempted to rush forward through some breach of morality to grasp what must seem to be much more assured than it had been even a mere 24 hours earlier. The fact is, she's fasted, she's prayed, she's engaged the prayers of the people of God, she's engaged the counsel of the prophet of God, and now she's going to wait patiently for the proper cue without trying to seize the moment and bend it to her will. But she's not impulsive. Her attitude is rather more like that of a true believer praying the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." She's going to wait both quietly and patiently for the time to come. Now contrast, again, her behavior with the king and Haman, both of whom have been rash and impulsive. But Esther here demonstrates that quiet deportment which is becoming in a godly woman. Thirdly, Esther clearly understands that providence, though never so favorable, providence is not a reliable guide for our conduct. Her plan has been founded upon the words of a prophet, Mordecai. She has not simply come to this on her own, but she's consulted with the prophet. And as I noted before, it's forged in the company of the people of God, the nation of the Jews. In other words, this is a plan that is formed in the context of the church, according to the word of God. Her assurance of deliverance, then, is not that not in the fact that things seem to have shifted providentially in her favor. And her assurance of deliverance or salvation is because there is, and she knows this, there's scriptural warrant for the belief that God will redeem his people. He's not going to allow them to utterly fail. And thus, Esther dares not cease to be numbered among the people of God through some active act of disobedience. Right? She doesn't want, at this moment when deliverance may be coming, she doesn't want to overstep. Providence may be a wonderful interpreter of prophecy. And it is. Providence may actually also even be a means of revealing some possible courses. You know, we can go this way rather than that way. But it cannot be a sure guide, nor can it be a guarantor that what is being directed seemingly by Providence is a matter of duty. People who appeal to Providence over the precept of the Word of God are expressing a fundamental disbelief and hatred for the Word of God. The king is a volatile man. It might seem wise to a lot of people to seize the moment. She doesn't want to step outside of her proper role as his wife and as a queen. Fourth, I would point out that Esther is demonstrating she is, in fact, a wise woman. Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. She might have calculatingly leapt and sought Haman's immediate downfall upon gathering that evening for that meeting, that banquet. She might have thought everything was just perfect. But remember, that's exactly the mistake that Haman's been making all along. He thinks it looks like he has a green light. It's all clear. And each time, he digs himself a little deeper into the pit into which he's going to fall. So instead of taking advantage, seizing the day, carpe diem, seizing the day that stood before her, she's more cautious than that. She carefully presents her case when once more she's being offered the opportunity. But she also, in setting forth the case, is very circumspect in the way she talks, isn't she? She avoids setting herself directly against Haman, and certainly doesn't even indicate that she's in opposition to Haman, at least at the first. She finds it much more conducive and it was probably wiser indeed to suggest that in the destruction of the Jews, there would be some very great loss sustained by the king. And she has the king's ear, but although she has it, and although she's assured of his love for her, it's important to remember Ahasuerus, the king, remains a mercurial figure who can change course with little or no warning. Here's a guy, not only with a short fuse, but we're not really sure what's behind that when it goes off. She's still not certain, for example, that he's going to allow her to interfere in matters which he might still perceive to be purely governing concerns. And of course, although she may have feared the instability of the king, the fact is, she goes forward not relying on his stability, but in full assurance of the love of God. She knows that she has been taken in to the fold. Now, it's worth considering, then, the contrast here between the Lord and the king. The king has quite famously promised Esther up to half of his kingdom. But Jesus has promised to give us the whole of the kingdom. So she has no reason to be bound up with his promise. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In this contest, then, Esther might fear that truth is going to be crushed, or that she'll suffer. But she also knows, in the broader scope, that it's the blood of the martyrs which is the seed of the church. She knows that the truth cannot die. The fact is, the truth might be avoided, the truth might be offended, but it will finally come to light and it will finally triumph after all of the arts of hell have exhausted themselves against it. And notice also, that Haman has, from the beginning of the story, Haman has moved without conscience, without remorse, toward the fulfilling of his own desires, without regard to the consequences for anyone but himself, including the king. Esther, however, Esther casts herself as an able and trustworthy wife here. She shows herself an advocate for Ahasuerus, both as a husband and as a king. Haman is operating from a sense of self-worth, which is unwarranted, and in fact, as we are coming to see, without any sure foundation. But Esther is operating from a spiritual foundation, combined with a sense of worth recognized by both Ahasuerus and Mordecai. Esther doesn't need to coerce praise from people. People that know Esther praise her without anyone needing to prod them. Haman is operating from a very shaky foundation, without the favor of God, or, as we see now, the favor of man either. And so his false sense of self-confidence has placed him in a state of insecurity, and it's going to prove to be his undoing. Whereas Esther's foundation is solid and rooted in reality, precisely because she does have favor with God and with man, and this is going to prove to be her great security. Finally, we should turn our thoughts to Haman. Haman, who now is sitting at the table during the second banquet. Now, Haman, like the king, didn't know the real purpose of Esther. And so until Esther speaks, he would have been able to convince himself that she was a possible ally in the room. Nonetheless, if we were to sit there with Haman, as Esther spoke, we would know almost immediately that Haman's hopes were beginning to crumble. And by the end of her petition, he must, in fact, he did indeed find himself in a truly distressed state. Think of it. The very evening before, he had banqueted, filled with pride and confident of his own power. Every man in the kingdom was made to bow before him. Now, this very proud man is going to be made to quiver and shake with fear as Esther exposes him before her husband, the king. So in verse 5, then the king, Ahasuerus, answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said, literally the Hebrew reads here, "Then the king Ahasuerus said and said," that is to Esther. In fact, the verb "say" is repeated in the very same form. Now, that has led some commentators to think that there must have been some kind of textual emendation, some sort of scribal error here in the text. However, it's worth pointing out the usage is not without precedent in the Bible. For example, in Ezekiel 10, verse 2, "And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said," go in between the wheels, etc. "And he spake and he said." Same word, same verb form. You have the same kind of thing appearing in Genesis 22:7, Genesis 46:2, 2 Samuel 24:17, and other places as well. So it's not a usage that is wholly without precedent. In fact, it's not something that should have been viewed as something that would indicate there had been a textual problem. Because everywhere it appears and functions, seemingly at least, as a literary device to slow down the pace of the text and add a little bit of suspense to the story. It's almost like a bit of a stuttering pause. And in this way, the narrator of the story can increase the suspense a little bit before revealing the words of the king. So the idea is, I think, more like this. Hearing the words of the queen, we expect that the king is going to respond. However, we know more of the story, and we, as readers or hearers of the story, for a split second, we're really not quite certain whom he will address. Is he going to turn immediately to Haman, or is he going to address Esther? You know, I mean, we know because we have the story in front of us, but if we were reading it for the first time and taking our time, that wouldn't necessarily be so clear. So the Hebrew really should read something like this. Then spoke the king Ahasuerus and said. From Esther's description, if he already doesn't suspect Haman, we have to wonder, I think, about his basic intelligence, right? Esther's description is such that it makes us wonder, once he hears this, is he going to turn immediately to Haman? Is he going to seize him by the throat himself? Is he going to have his servants do it? What's going on here? Of course, as I say, the reader, though, he knows that Haman is the one at the center of the charge. You have to keep in mind, Esther has, throughout her accusation, she stopped short of actually mentioning his name, right? She's never fully implicated him. So there is this idea in this, and he said, there's this idea, I think, that for a brief moment, which would have been an eternity, by the way, for Haman, right? If you're sitting there, you're him listening to this. But for a brief moment, his entire fate as he conceived it would be hanging, as it were, in the air, suspended upon a different kind of gallows, if we might be allowed to think of it that way. Their words spoken on earth, but because this is Esther speaking, we should understand these are words that are heard in heaven. And in this brief space between the king forming his words in response and the king actually speaking, which is what I think that and he said is indicating, we should understand that there's this all-seeing eye, a divine providence, which is attending to the words spoken in due season. And that's really how we should view them. Esther's words arrive at the right time, with the right tone, and she says just enough, not too much and not too little. Just the way Solomon said we should speak. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And that's what her words have become. The king is, in a sense, hanging on her words and deliberating upon her words as he's hanging there. So then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen. Now, significantly, there is a use here again of the full titles for both Ahasuerus and Esther. And I think that this is pointing to the gravity of the dialogue. Right? And what I mean is this. What we have is really an exchange between a husband and a wife. But the consequences of this dialogue are far beyond consequences that would normally attend a husband and a wife speaking. And they do precisely because those words, upon those words, the whole kingdom, or at least a whole portion of the kingdom, is turning. So after our slight bit of suspense interjected, our attention now is turned to Esther. And Haman, again, we need to remember, he's still sitting there. He's still in the background. He's still quiet. He's being forced to hear all of this unfold. And he's powerless to do anything. That's really hurtful to pride. So, though it may not seem suspenseful to the reader, there is this background element of Haman sitting there that should, in fact, cause us to think about the increase of suspense, because Haman's suspense has to be increasing. With every word, he's got to be thinking at this point, how much worse could this get? I mean, I can't imagine another thing this woman is going to say that will make it more impossible for me to get out of this whole mess. She just keeps piling it on. Now, as the king speaks to the queen, what we hear in his voice is a depth of seriousness, which I think indicates that he has been touched, genuinely touched, by the imagery that Esther has held forth of one conspiring against her life. That's the way she's presented it. And that means that the king, by speaking directly to Esther, has taken away any opportunity for Haman to mount a defense. And it actually would have been a little bit more merciful, if you think about it, had the king turned to Haman. He could have said, "What's your explanation for this? You know, what do you say to what she said?" But he does not give Haman even that courtesy. And that should tell you how absolutely angry he is. He's become very angry at what's going on here. He says, "Who is he?" The Hebrew is a little bit more wordy. He says, "Who is he this?" Meaning, this man. Who is he, this man? Now, it's hard, given the circumstances related to Esther, to imagine that Haman is not that man. Right? It might seem strange to the king is even asking the question, because unless you're adult, what she said should have already made it very clear who it is she means. But asking the question does have a twofold effect in not only the narrative, but I think in the semblance of erecting a court of justice to some extent, whatever extent he's going to afford him that. So first, it allows Esther to answer directly and leave no doubt that the right perpetrator is being identified. I mean, if the king turned to Haman, Haman could have said to the king, "Well, how do you know she's talking about me?" I mean, it would have probably been his last gasp, but, you know, people in desperate situations will try to evade. He doesn't give him that opportunity. He has her identify him. The second thing is, it permits the king to express his anger at the act in a manner that distances himself from it with regard to any personal considerations. Remember, the fact is, the king, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more in a minute, but the king is, in essence, bound up in this act, right? By saying, "Who is he?" he's separating himself. Like, I don't know him. As I say, it's doubtful that the king is ignorant of what she shall answer, but he really wants her now to place an answer on record. In fact, it's probably, I would say most likely, in fact, that the king's scribes are going to be recording this portion of the proceedings in that book of the Chronicles. I mean, somehow that information keeps ending up in these books, and so with all the other people there, I think it's reasonable to assume that one of them, maybe more, has been charged with keeping a record of the events, wherever the king is going, writing down anything significant that is said or done. So as this is going on, by having Esther speak, it's going to enter into the record that way for posterity, for perpetuity. As we're going to see, asking these questions not only cuts off Haman's defense, but it's going to afford Esther an opportunity to respond in what is a devastating manner. Right? If we were to contrast what she said before this with what she says after this question, these questions, what she said before it was really just matter of fact. It was just a relation of events. But the king now is giving her the option of exercising judgment with respect to what's happened here. Who is he? And where is he? It may be the doubling of the king said earlier on now corresponds to the doubling of the question that he's asking here. Perhaps what is going on is this. Lest merely mentioning Haman's name was not enough, or maybe even to bring added terror to him, the king asks where he is. Now again, the Hebrew here is a little bit more verbose. It's saying, where is he, this, that is this man, where is this man? But it certainly leaves no doubt. There's no room for doubt in case the kingdom was filled with men named Haman. I want to know where the one that you have in mind is. Now, if that's the meaning, it should be understood that what the king probably intends by asking this is, and he's signaling this by asking this, that once he's been positively ID'd, the culprit is going to be taken immediately and punished. That would certainly be enough to get Haman a-trembling. But there is another possible meaning here, because the Hebrew particle translated where can also mean why. And in that case, we might understand the king to be asking, why is he this man? In other words, why would this man named do such a thing? And I suspect by Esther's response that this is how she preferred to understand the question. Right, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. I think Haman is hearing it with the emphasis on where. She's hearing it, as we'll see in her answer, with the emphasis on why. Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? King wants to discover the who and the why, and maybe even the where of the man alluded to in Esther's plea. Right, the Hebrew reads literally, who has filled his heart to do thus. That is, who has presumed with the thought to do such a thing has murdered the queen on my watch. Now, I want to point out that in saying this, the king actually exhibits a much better understanding of the true psychology of men than many people do today. Because he understands that the thoughts proceed from the soul, and this is what determines a man to certain purposes. So Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc. You see, according to the Bible, according to biblical psychology, according to a proper understanding of natural psychology, which the king had, men deserve punishment because their actions betray their thoughts, and their thoughts reveal the character of their souls. So, those who blame environment and circumstance for behavior fail to recognize the true source of evil. And that failure on their part actually encourages the wicked in their wickedness. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ahasuerus understands men do evil because they're evil. Men behave in this way because that's what they are and who they are. Men don't become that way through habit so much as habits reveal what men really are. Now, it's notable here, before we move on to the next verse, it's true, Esther actually might have responded like Nathan before David. She might have turned to Ahasuerus when he said, "Who is that man?" and said, "Thou art the man," right? Because the king had signed on to this program. In fact, had the king's conscience been in proper order regarding himself, he might have reached that very conclusion. You know, Esther then could have said to him, "It was plotted with your approval, sealed with your signet, and the whole of the deed falls upon you." Instead, she speaks much more strategically, but I would also point out, no less truly. Okay, so, speaking the truth does not always mean saying everything that is true. It merely means saying what is true in that situation. And she knew that the king was not going to respond had she implicated him anyway. And that really wasn't her purpose in coming before the king. And so, although she might have spoken the truth here, it really, in the end, would have only clouded what was, in fact, the right course to pursue. Verse 6. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And Esther said, now there's a lack of repetition in the Hebrew. And while that might not in other cases indicate anything, I think that the lack of repetition here, when contrasted with that repetition, he said, in the previous verse, that here we get a sense in reading it of an immediacy that's not found in the king's tense build-up to ask his questions. Right? Esther's not answering him in her official capacity as queen, by the way, right? Because she doesn't have the requisite authority to censure or punish. But a response is immediate and it is direct. She intends to answer the king's questions, but her answers may not quite correspond to the king's intent in asking. However, her response, unlike Haman's earlier response to the king's query, her response, because it's not rooted in this vain self-interest, actually represents a broader moral vision that the king can understand. And it turns out it actually does give the king the answer he wants, even if it's not perhaps the answer he would have expected. In fact, Esther's going to root her answers in moral principles, even though it seems the king's questions at least began as matters of personal interest and concern. So she's going to take this opportunity, because of what he said, to take something he's viewing as, again, more probably personal, "You threaten my wife," to help him see that there's a broader picture and that there's maybe something else going on. Esther said, "The adversary." Now, the King James does something, I think, a little odd here. It says "the adversary," but the Hebrew says literally the man adversary. I'm not sure why they don't translate the word ish here, but they don't. Anyhow, I suppose they understood it as the adversary man. But in answering that way, I think Esther's actually hinting that she understands this is a spiritual conflict. This is that battle, after all, between the seed of the woman, the church, and the seed of the serpent, the unbelieving world, right? And this war is being conducted in history, and its sides often have identifiable leaders. It's for that reason that I think Esther speaks of the man adversary. That is, the human representative of the adversarial party. I say that because the term adversary can mean trouble, distress, affliction, sorrow. It can even refer to something narrow or straight, constrained. It represents the opposition believers encounter in that narrow way which alone leadeth unto life. But in verse 4, this word was translated enemy, not adversary. If you were to look back in verse 4. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 4, the Greek word that was used to translate enemy is the word ha diabolos, the devil. She calls him a devil, or the devil, really the devil. And thus, what I think is going on is that Esther here is answering the question, who, by revealing the real identity of the character attacking her and her people. Right? The real adversary is the devil. But here's the face of the devil and his adversarial pursuit of the people of God now, Haman. Right? He is, in some weird sense, the devil incarnate. Because he represents and stands at the head of that party, the seed of the serpent. Esther said the adversary and enemy. The second term that Esther is using to answer the question is probably the question why. That is, she's saying, why is he doing this? What? Who is he? He's the devil. He's the man devil. Why is he doing this? He's an enemy or a foe. Now, the word that's translated enemy here is a Hebrew word that speaks of one who is hostily disposed, usually without a cause, and often toward not only an individual, although it does bear that meaning, but also toward a nation. And the second term has even been accounted by some commentators as a stronger term than the first, which he's throwing out there to inflame the anger of the king. I don't think that's necessarily the case. It seems as much to be the title that has been assigned to Haman since at least Esther chapter 3, verse 10, where he was designated the Jews' enemy, same word. The point is that as a descendant of Agag, he's one characterized by an implacable hatred for the Jews. Nestor said the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, Esther points the finger directly at Haman. It's this one, this man, she's saying. She calls him Haman the wicked, or Haman this wicked man. Now here, she's not only identifying him by name, but she's going even farther into the why question. Why is he both an adversary and an enemy of the people of God? What she's doing, I think, here is now bringing together and commenting on what the king has said when the king inquired, what has filled his heart to do such a thing? Esther here is saying this, he's wicked. But the Hebrew word that's used here is not the word wicked, it's the word for evil. In other words, she's saying Haman is a man with an evil heart. And as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, and as Esther would have also known, his heart was filled with evil because he was an unbeliever, and there was nothing to displace it. Right? He's simply a man caught in the depths of his own native depravity. And apart from grace, your heart is evil and working evil, and that continually. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid. Imagine that. Prior to this, Haman had remained somewhat confident that he could work himself out of his declining position. And that's really, I think, what you have to take away from this comment. Right? Up until this point, Haman has yet managed to retain some pride and some hope. But when Esther's words ring out, when she says, the adversary and the enemy is that wicked Haman. Now we're told that Haman is afraid. The verb that's used here is it's a nephel. It's passive, but it connotes being gripped by a sudden fear. So it's passive in order to throw Haman into a state of fright. He's in the grip of a fear. It's a sudden fear has come upon him and it's gripping him. The idea isn't simply that he's alarmed because he's been accused of some pretty horrible things, but rather he's stricken with trembling fear. And he is because he knew the charges were true and that the possibility of escaping the consequences of these charges was slim, and it was getting slimmer by the minute. Whatever had been his thoughts and hopes just moments before Esther began to speak, all of those things had to, they just vanish away. And in place of his pride, in place of his hope, in place of anything else, the image here is that there is terror. Terror related to the implications he immediately perceives to follow Esther's answer. Right? He probably, in fact, understood the king is asking where he was then, as I said, for purposes of punishment. And when he heard this, the thought must have only terrified him even more. Now, it's notable that what put Haman to fear was this. Esther had revealed the thoughts of his own heart, that they were wicked, and that continually. Esther's charge would not have had nearly that effect if she'd failed to unveil his heart. But she knew what was in a man, and she knew what was in that man. She knew because she understood human nature. In exposing Haman's heart, she also brought everything back to the king's remembrance. And he's now going to have to think about all of this. As I noted earlier in the book, there's some reasons I thought that the king might have begun to question his relationship to Haman. And now she has just laid waste to that. What she said couldn't but raise his suspicions, couldn't but confirm any fears that he might have had about Haman and his intentions prior. Additionally, this, if he thought about it, he had to understand that it really reflected poorly on his own judgment. But that mistake is not going to be left to stand, and its resolution is going to serve to correct his previous lapse. He'll make sure of that. All of this would only add to the reason Haman should be gripped by terror. Haman was afraid because before the king and the queen. The names of the king and the queen disappear. Because right now, as Haman contemplates them, it's this grim reality of standing condemned by the king because of what he has threatened to his queen. And now he realizes that his own personal vendetta actually is something that the king now understands to be of such a magnitude that it affects the whole kingdom. His position has vanished away in the dynamic, right? Who is he? He's like nothing now. Right? Who are they? They're the king and the queen. It's not Esther and Ahasuerus. It's the king and the queen. He's nothing in comparison. His foundation of power is stripped away, gone. He stands before the two of them accused and under terrifying conviction of conscience, precisely because Esther has placed her finger exactly upon him in his sin. And what he knows, or he should know, is that there is no room now for any excuse. There is no room for any attempted defense. Any pleadings that he's going to make at this point must be for mercy and not according to the lines of justice. Justice, he's condemned. He needs mercy. Verse 7, and the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. The king arising from the banquet of wine, in this verse, seems, among other things, the king as well as Haman had no idea that the queen was a Jewess. They're all in a bit of shock. Revelation struck both men quite hard. To some extent, then, as the whole matter is revealed, the king had to have felt a bit stunned and maybe, perhaps, felt somewhat foolish for being so ignorant of the extent of the decree, if not the decree itself. Right? He didn't realize it was going to take in his wife. We're reminded here that they had all been drinking at this banquet of wine, and the tendency of alcohol, especially when indulged in larger quantities, which it probably would have been here, is to make people more susceptible to uncontrollable emotions. The king had remained seated as Esther had responded to the prodding of his questions. But now, when he is gripped with her answer, he arises. And in this movement, we see emotion of the king asserting himself into the situation about which he'd been quite ignorant. So the image is that of passivity giving way to activity, and that activity is charged by what he's heard. The king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath, went into the palace garden. The king's in a grip of a fury. The word for wrath is a Hebrew word connoting venom, because he too, like Haman, remains to all appearances an unregenerate man. He's still the seed of the serpent. And yet his heart is in the hand of the Lord, and it's being turned by the news. But here's what Haman should have considered. Proverbs 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as a roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. That's something which applies, by the way, not only to kings, but to parents. You should consider that. He's talking about superiors. And you provoke them to anger, you're going to sin against your own soul. Now, there have been numerous suggestions why he went out into the palace garden. Some have suggested he went out there to work off his anger, cutting trees, and that certainly would take it out of you a bit. Others suggest that he went out there because he couldn't stand looking at that Haman anymore. Others have suggested he was still friendly to Haman and he's hesitating, just coming right out and condemning him. The most likely reason, I think, is simply the most natural reason, which is he felt himself flush with the wine, wished to cool off outside a little bit, maybe get his wits about him before he said or did anything. There is, as one commentator I think rightly noted, there's a natural restlessness in anger. There is, I think, though, something else here that has not been suggested that I saw, but I think possible. And that is this. Gardens were often places of pagan worship. And it may be that the king was removing himself to this garden to seek some kind of divine guidance in the matter. Remember, he's a superstitious man. Whatever the reason, for the purposes of our story, we have to recognize that this removal of the king to the garden, just for a brief period, creates the opening for what follows and will be the facilitator of the occasion that will bring Haman to complete condemnation. So here then, there's another seeming coincidence. An action not unreasonable, not even an action to be unexpected. And yet, without the king's moving into the palace garden, nothing that transpires from this point on could have occurred, at least in the way it does. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and then we're told, and Haman stood up. No sooner does the king remove himself, he's out of the way, Haman is constrained to become active as well. He restrained himself while the king was there because it would have done him no good. But he stands up at this point because he has to make some kind of motion to remove himself from the imminent danger. Remember, he has also been drinking. And perhaps he's standing up at least in part to help clear his head a bit before he tries to make any reply when the king comes in again. But I would suggest that undoubtedly whatever drowsiness he might have felt from the wine was probably already departed from him as soon as that drama began to unfold, and especially when Esther began to lay her charges upon him. That should have pushed sobriety right back into his mind. Now, it's the anxiety of the situation that presses him to try whatever comes quickly to mind. He knows, or he should know, there's really no time to waste. If he doesn't act, and act decisively now, the king might return, and his only opportunity for making any petition for relief might vanish away. Haman stood up to make request for his life. He stands to seek his life. The Hebrew word connotes his life, his soul. As he sat quietly and listened, he heard his life disappearing, draining out under the charges of the queen. But once Esther laid bare his heart, Haman perceived that all honor had departed from him, and his life, he knew, was not far behind. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. Think about that. Think about the irony of that. Literally from Esther the queen. Haman is seeking and requesting from Esther the queen. Now, mention of her name reminds us that she's a Jewess. We've known that all along, but he now, only now, comes to know this. Mention of her title reminds us she has power with the king. Haman's plea must come before a woman that he had consigned to death without benefit of a charge, a trial, or a sentence for any crime. This is only hope. Now, it's been discussed why Haman would appeal to her rather than the king, but I think that's made clear in the last clause. We should consider this. Although it was the duty of Esther to forgive Haman and even to wish well to his soul, it was not her duty to desire his pardon from the king after he had already conspired to bring so much blood guiltiness upon himself and his nation. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Here, the Hebrew indicates that Haman saw that evil was fully determined against him by the king. In other words, he perceived that there was no hope at all in addressing the king. If Esther wouldn't plead his cause or his case, he had no hope. When the king arose, Haman may have detected some indecision. At least he might have hoped for some indecision, because the king didn't immediately order him to be apprehended. We already know that Ahasuerus was hesitant to make any decisions without counsel from his nobility. Into that void, and let us acknowledge it is a very slender opening that he's trying to fit through now. Haman is actually casting an anchor of hope, thinking that he might find mercy at the hand of the king if only Esther would take up his case ever so slightly. He seems to hope that a woman's heart would be more tender than a man's heart. But again, while we ought to forgive others their sins, it is absolutely unwise to seek the pardon of men who refuse to repent. In conclusion, let me just note, Haman has come to the point of departing out of this life. And if ever a man should repent, it's when death approaches. But what does he do? Instead, he tries in vain to grasp at that which is fleeting while ignoring eternity. Our text shows us then that there may be no place found by the wicked for repentance. Don't boast too much of today. You know, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know that you'll have time to repent tomorrow. Don't put it off. No doubt Haman would have consented to recalling of the edict for the destruction of the Jews. No doubt he would have given all the wealth that he had, that he had unrighteously accumulated, if he could only purchase back his own life. But the king had turned his face against him. The queen is not going to listen to his entreaties. No doubt he would have gladly professed himself an Israelite at that time if he could have saved himself. Remember Balaam? Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous. He didn't want to live the life of the righteous. He just wanted to die that death. Haman doesn't even care about dying the death of the righteous. He thinks he's not going to die. He won't repent. There is no place found for repenting. Repentance is, after all, a gift of God. It's not something that he can work up. His doom is sealed. And from his doom, we should warn all of the enemies of truth. Think upon the fate of Haman. It may be that you resist the truth to such a point that you finally cast yourself beyond the reach of salvation. You may come to a place where you'll find there is no more place for repentance. You may, like Esau, cry and not be answered. It was an awfully rash statement to say that there are any who are in this condition here. But the possibility should make all of us think in earnest whether or not we've escaped from the wrath to come. And that's what we should learn from Haman. Amen.